Morning to 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel 16. We've had a little break, but before that break, we started with the life of David, and we'll be continuing that series under the following headings. Number one, David, his nation. When David comes to the throne, the nation had moved from theocracy, that is the direct rule of God, to monarchy, the reign of a king. And while it is true that the king was under God's law to rule and to reign, it was nonetheless equivalent to national rejection of God. And when we looked at the passage, when the people said, we are tired of being theocratic, we are tired of being different from every other nation, we want a king. And therefore, just before the reign of David, you have the movement of the nation from the rule of God directly to the rule of a king. And again, this was, in this section right here, equivalent to rejection of God. Move to the monarchy was equivalent to rejection of God. And that is where God told Samuel, they have not rejected you, they have rejected me. The second category, and we've already done this, so we will not repeat except just to list it, so we'll have things in order. David, his heart. David was said to have a man after God's own heart. And we went through with the passages where David told what his heart was like, and we found eight of them. And you should have somewhere in your notes the eight characteristics of the heart of David. We're ready to pick up today with David, his anointing. David, his anointing. And right now we're simply flying over the entire life of David to see where we have been and where we are going. His anointing, and you have turned to 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 1, and that is where it begins. And we will pick up with the fact that when David was anointed in this passage, and if you look at the passage, chapter 16 and verse 3, you shall invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me the one whom I designate to you. And the reason that we will focus on the word anoint is because it is a Hebrew word that you should, as a believer, know. It's the word that is translated Mashiach, M-A-S-H-I-A-C-H. Mashiach, and Mashiach is the Hebrew word, untranslated, Messiah. The word for anoint is the word mashak as a verb, or Mashiach, or Messiah. And under his anointed, we were going to spend some time talking about what does it mean to be a Messiah, and ultimately, what is the Messiah to be like. This is where we get the whole doctrine of Christ. Most people, as believers, talk about Jesus Christ, and the minute you use the word Christ, you are strictly on Old Testament ground. Because you do not learn about the Messiah from the New Testament, you learn about it from the Old Testament because it is a Old Testament concept. So we'll need to do some work on the Messiah. And after all, if we talk of our Savior, and correctly so, as Jesus Christ, we're saying Jesus is Messiah. Who is the Messiah? What is the Messiah like? What are the characteristics of the Messiah? And we will look at the four basic characteristics of him sometime this morning. From his anointing, we go to David, his Psalms, or his writing. And I'll put beside that 73. Because there are some 73 psalms that are attributed to David, and we'll see why these are important. David is the only man in Scripture that puts in front of us every emotion and feeling that human beings can have. Fear, sorrow, pain, longing, adoration. All of these will come into the picture, and therefore we will get a real doctrine of emotion coming off of the Psalms of David. Then, critical in his entire life is David, his victory. And of course, we're talking about the critical one that started David down the road, which is Goliath. And we will find out that Goliath was the first step to the throne. Then, as soon as we do that, we will look at another category of the life of David, and this will be David, his predecessor. That, of course, is Saul. Now, here is where we tend to get a little bit confused. We talk about the first king of Israel was Saul, who reigned about 40 years, followed by David, who reigned about 40 years, followed by Solomon, then the breakup of the kingdom. And we tend to think that when David, in chapter 16, was anointed king, that he became king. He did not. The life of Saul and the life of David overlap. And if you look at your text from 1 Samuel chapter 16 to the end of the book, there's an overlap. And the way the overlap worked is this. In chapter 15, God says, Saul, I have rejected you for being king over Israel. And so Saul saluted and said, I'll be out of the White House in 2 days. Oh, no. He would not give up and went on for 32 years. And that 32-year overlap has the legitimate king who was anointed back here overlapped by Saul, who will not let go. And it's a continual running of David, of hiding from King Saul before David ever gets to the throne. So we must remember that overlap. Don't think in terms of our presidency, that the current president is voted out and he's out in a few weeks. It would be the current president, then there's a new president, and the current president will not let the new one in. And it is at the peril of the new president's life. And so we have another 30 years of the president we have now. And I don't mean to plunge you into depression. God help us. But nonetheless, David, his predecessor, and there will be an overlap with David, Saul, and the anointing prophet Samuel. So we're going to see parallel accounts over and over. And when we begin with the next point, which is David, his reign, that reign, in turn, breaks into two parts. He reigned in Hebron. And that, of course, was not the place from which the normal king of Israel reigned. He reigned in Hebron, taking the throne at age 30, and reigning for a period of 7 years and 6 months. And during this time, Saul was in Jerusalem, continuing his reign after he had been rejected by God. And it's an interplay between David, Saul, and Samuel. When you come to the end of chapter 15 of 1 Samuel, the tension was so great that it says, Samuel did not see Saul again until the day he died. he died being Samuel died. And all the time, Saul was attempting to kill Samuel, and that's why he didn't see him. And when we come to chapter 16, with the anointing of David as the new king, they have to do it in secret. And they have to create a cover-up. They have to say, we're going up here to feast of the Lord. And when they did so, Samuel anoints Saul under a cover-up. And the reason it had to be under a cover-up is they both would have been killed. It would have been treason on the part of Samuel to anoint David, even though God told him so, to do so. Then finally, we come to the reign of David in Jerusalem, and he reigns in Jerusalem for 33 years. And so this will take us through the rest of October. It'll take us into November. It will take us through December. And probably about the first of the year, we will complete the life of David. But this is flying over the whole thing where we are going. Two other things that we need to mention. Where we have the overlap of David and Saul. These two men illustrate a tremendous truth. Ever since Eden, men, all men, have taken one of two paths. And those two paths are A, the way that leads to God, B, the way that leads away from God. And I don't care who the person is, man, woman, king or slave, every member of the human race since then has taken one of two paths, the way to God or the way away from God. And Saul and David illustrate that so beautifully. David chose the way to God. Saul chose the way away from God. And even though David, in his path with God, did some, he went in some horrible valleys. He was guilty of murder. But his murder of Uriah was not half as bad as what Saul did. David committed adultery with Bathsheba, and the scripture very boldly records it. But that was Sunday school stuff compared to what Saul did. Saul did something 1,000 times greater than David. And I see some question marks. You say, well, what did Saul do that matched his adultery? Was Saul an adulterer? No. He was a nice guy. As far as we know, he was very faithful. Did he murder? No. Saul was a very nice, religious person. But he did one thing that David never did, and it was fatal. And if you'll take your text, we find it in chapter 15 of 1 Samuel, verse 26. Here is the sin that outweighs David 1,000 times. Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord. And that was Saul's death sentence. He did what David never did. David could sin and sin and sin and sin. But David would always come back for one reason. He never rejected the word of God. And whenever he sensed that he had sinned against the word of God, and I think many times David looked at the word of God and says, I know it is truth, and he went ahead and sinned anyway. But David always, 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 always comes crawling back. Saul never came crawling back. Saul always said, well, I did a pretty good job of obeying the word of God. And that's where you have the almost humorous scene with him. He's told to destroy Agag and he's everything in the city. And it had to be a dramatic scene when Samuel comes up to him and says, Saul, did you obey the word of God? And Saul said, yes, I did. And he was almost a thought he got away with it until, as he stands there, he hears this, bah! And Samuel says, "What is that I hear? It sounds like the bleating of sheep." And Saul says, "Well, I almost obeyed what God asked me to do, but I saved some sheep to sacrifice to him." Pious so-and-so. That's Saul. He always said, "Praise God," when he had his hand in your pocket. And that is the essence of him. And in so doing, he's a powerful illustration of how God declares that you have rejected the word of God and how he did it. All right, let's go back then to where we are in the study of David. And it is our study today, David, his anointing. David, his anointing. And we can associate a passage with it, because the passage connected with this is 1 Samuel 16, verse 1 through verse 13. And if you skim through it, you'll notice that the narrative is consistent and ends in verse 13. In verse 13, Samuel took the horn of oil, anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose and went to his home, which was in Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. And so notice the break in the narrative. We look at the anointing of David, but it's going to be a long, long, long road to the throne. So simply think of chapter 16 as the first step that David makes in climbing to the throne of Israel, and many, many, many years, many terrorizing, horrible events, brushes with death will occur, and we will see coming into verse 14 that David is in the court of Saul. And Saul is so psychologically and spiritually demonized that he's in a terror all the time. The only thing that could calm Saul was the harp of David. And David was obviously a great musician. And as Saul would go into fits of depression, would terrorize people around him, they would call in David. And David would play his harp. And as he played his harp, it was the only thing we're given that calmed Saul. Until one day, as he played his harp, it didn't work. And Saul, sitting there on the throne, took his javelin, flung it at David in an attempt to kill him. And from there to the end of the book of Samuel, it's one encounter, David running, hiding in caves. Now, one of the interesting things that is involved in this, when we get to David's writings, and we may touch on that tonight, when we get to David's writings, most of them are set against the historical context of what Saul was doing to him. And so, we have a psalm written when David fled, Saul ends up in a cave. And as he ends up in a cave, he sits there and begins to think. And as he thinks, the Spirit of God that was upon him moves him to pen some of the most beautiful psalms anywhere that reveal the mental attitude of David when he was pursued, the mental attitude of David when the king had sworn, "I will kill him." When we have mystery, we have intrigue, all the way from that. And from those experiences of David, we have the inspired writings of the Psalms. And there is not an emotion that we could ever experience that is not met by David in the Psalms. I heard just a while back on a radio station, and I do not know the man's name. He made this following remark. He was a psychiatrist. He said, "If believers would identify with the Psalms, I would have no job." He said, if they would identify with the emotion, how it was expressed, how he looked to the Lord, there would be no need for his services. And I think that's very interesting, because that is probably true. And therefore, we'll look forward to some very uplifting, helpful portions of Scripture. Now, looking at chapter 16, let's break it into its parts. We start out in verse 1 with the command of God. Verse 1 starts with the command of God, 1 Samuel 16, verse 1, and reads as follows. Now the Lord, or Yahweh, said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go, and I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself from among his sons." And that is then the opening words, or the command of God. Next, in verse 2 through verse 5, we have the response of Samuel. Reading, "But Samuel said, 'How can I go? When Saul hears of it, he will kill me.' And the Lord said, 'Take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.'" Stop. Was that a lie? Notice it's commanded by God. If it is a lie, then God commanded him to lie. And we will show that this was not a lie, because when he went up to Bethlehem, he did what he said he would do. He offered a sacrifice to the Lord. And verse 3, "You shall invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me," keyword, "anoint for me Messiah, for me the one whom I designate to you." So Samuel did what the Lord said. That explains how complicated and hard the Christian life is. Samuel did what the Lord said. And you can never get in trouble doing that. We only get in trouble when we get complex and we decide that what the Lord said needs a little addition. But that will be an important lesson. Samuel did what the Lord said and came to Bethlehem. Bethlehem was the most insignificant, out-of-the-way place in the whole land of Israel. There's no way you could come up with anything so out of the way. Back in Joshua 15, when the inhabitants in the cities of Judah are listed, no Bethlehem. It was too significant, too out of the way, and yet you know the great things that happened at Bethlehem, and there will be a good lesson from that. "So the elders of the city came trembling to meet him, and he said, 'Do you come in peace?' And they said, 'Do you come in peace?' And he said, 'In peace. I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice.' He also consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice." So our second part, part one, command of God, verse one, response of Samuel, verses 2 through 5, and now verses 6 through 13, selection of David. And in the selection of David, we find out that there were 8 sons of Jesse. And Samuel the prophet begins by making 7 wrong choices before he makes the right choice. And I simply would like to stir up your imagination at this point. Why did he have to make 7 mistakes before he made the right choice? What was the reason for it? God even gave him the criteria. Don't look on the outward part, look on the heart. And he made 6 mistakes after that in choosing the right king, and finally makes the wrong one. And we'll want to see the significance of that. So let's go back now to 16:1. The command of God. The command of God, we must begin by looking at 2 important words. And the 2 important words are found, first of all, with the word anoint. It's found in verse 3 and it's found in verse 6. In verse 3, he is told, "You shall anoint for me the one whom I designate." And in verse 6, Samuel sees the first son of Jesse, who was one of the tallest men in Israel. Remember when Saul was chosen king, what was he? He was the tallest man in Israel. So I guess the logic is that he's tall, and I have to comment on that. For tall people, you see, all of the development of their body goes into their legs and feet. For short guys like me, it all goes into their brain. Non-biblical human viewpoint, just an observation. But in the context, it is said in verse 6, it came about when they entered, that is the sons of Jesse, he looked at Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before me. So we're going to want to look at this word, anointed. And again, it's a word you should have in your vocabulary. It's in Hebrew pronounced Mashiach. And if you're a purist, the CH on the end is like that. Mashiach. Mashiach. Our Bibles usually transliterate it. They don't give the meaning of it. They simply give us Messiah. Messiah is identical with the word Mashiach. The verb form of this means to smear. Mashiach, to smear. To wipe. And it can be used in a very everyday context. Keeping your finger here, but look at Jeremiah 22, verse 14. 22 and verse 14. And in looking at 22:14, read through the verse and pick out for me what word you think is Messiah, Mashiach, noun form, Mashiach, because we said the basic idea is to smear or wipe. And reading through 22:14, what would you say is the Hebrew word that is the same as anoint? Anyone got it? Painting. Yeah. Verse 14, who says, I will build myself a roomy house with spacious upper rooms, cut out its windows, paneling it with cedar, and Mashiach. Painting. So notice it could be a very common everyday word for wiping something on anything, even to the extent of taking a paintbrush and painting your dwelling. You are smearing, wiping, or in this context, the proper idea of smearing and wiping is caught by the translators, and it's painting. That is the secular use of it. There is a fourfold doctrinal meaning of the word Mashiach. A fourfold doctrinal meaning. Now, here's what it is. The fourfold meaning of that word is, number one, to wipe a person. And the anointing of a person was simply taking a flask. Well, it wouldn't be a flask to us. It would be a ram's horn. And hollowing it out and putting oil in it. The anointer would then take the ram's horn and pour it on the head of the one being anointed. And that pouring of oil, anointing, did four things. Number one, it indicated or showed divine separation. It showed divine separation for service. Key idea. Divine separation. And it was God saying, this is a turning point in your life. I hereby officially take you out of your normal course of life, and I give you a new job to do. separation for service. For example, Leviticus 8:12. Leviticus 8:12. It was not only used of kings, but it was used of the high priest. The high priest, by anointing, was set aside for service. So chapter 8 and verse 12 for Aaron. It said, then he poured some of the anointing oil. Let's use the word, the Messiah oil, on Aaron's head and Messiah'd him, anointed him, to consecrate him, to set him apart for service. Exodus 29:36. Not only did they set aside people for anointing, they set aside objects. So you could anoint or separate a person, or you could separate a thing. And notice in Exodus 29 and verse 36, it's a thing that gets anointed. It says, each day you shall offer a bull as a sin offering for atonement. And you shall purify the altar, not a person, the altar, an object, when you make atonement for it, and you shall anoint it, that is the object, to consecrate or to set it aside. So then we ought to add to our notes on the idea of setting aside for separation for service. It could be a thing, or it could be a person. It could be an object, or it could be a person. But divine separation was the meaning involved in it. Now, coming out of this, and you can see the logic, this became the basis for responsibility. If God has set you apart, you have a responsibility. And notice how that is drawn out. 1 Samuel 15, verse 17. 1 Samuel 15, 17. And again, you can trace the logic. If separated by God, then you've got a responsibility to engage in and fulfill the separation that God made. And notice how when God calls anointed people, when he rebukes them for their sin, he rebukes them for the sin in the light of, you're an anointed person. Chapter 15 and verse 17. And Samuel said, is it not true? And he's rebuking Saul. Though you were little in your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the thrust of the passage is, shame on you, Saul. You're an anointed person. And because you're anointed, you're responsible. Chapter 2 Samuel 12:7. 2 Samuel 12:7. And this dramatic event is where David is being told by the prophet Nathan that he is the man that is guilty of not only the murder of Uriah, but adultery with Bathsheba. And in chapter 12, verse 7, Nathan then said to David, you are the man. That is, you are the guilty one. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. What is he saying? You're guilty, you're rebuked for their sin, you forgot something. David, you're an anointed man. So it was then that separation that was the basis for responsibility. Now let's close and take that to the New Testament. The basic word for separation in the New Testament is saint. We are saints. The minute we become believers, we have sainthood. And because we are saints, the idea again with the word hagios or saint or holy is separation. And this happens the moment we're saved. The moment we're saved, we become saints, separated. Now, just like in the Old Testament, that is the basis for our responsibility. And it's the basis in the New Testament where you can say, why, this is disgraceful. You're separated. And yet you act this way? What was the one complimentary thing that was spoken in 1 Corinthians? And let's go to it and we'll stop there. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And again, linked to the word hagiazo is the word sanctify. Sanctify, saint, for all practical purposes, is the same word. So writing to this church, he begins by reminding them, first of all, of something. Paul, called an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified. And he's talking about the position of believers in the church at Corinth. And from there on out, it is literally one rebuke after another for being separated people, but not acting like it. So we have really a doctrine that goes throughout the Old Testament. David, you're separated. That was your anointing, but you're not living like it. And when we come to the New Testament, you are, as a believer, sanctified, separated, but you're not living like it. And that's the thrust of 1 Corinthians. So we have a doctrine that literally comes across from the Old Testament into the New. Now, there are four other things that were involved with the anointing in the Old Testament. The first one, in chapter 16, David is now separated from his old course of life and destined for a new. Father, we're thankful this morning for your word and your truth. We pray that as we study the anointing of David, that the great and important truths associated with the Messiah and with being anointed may come across to us in Christ's name. Amen.